Father, thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to be here to worship you. Lord, thank you that you do attend to our prayers. Father, you are so high above us, so far beyond us. That picture of your Son, Lord, that we will see one day as we stand before him with eyes like fire, his voice like many waters, Lord. It's awesome. It's beyond our understanding. And yet you attend to our prayers. You hear us when we worship you. You bend down and pay attention when we cry out to you. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is your word that has power, that it is your words that change us and transform us and strengthen us and encourage us. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would take your word and use it powerfully in each one of our lives. Father, thank you that you have promised to do just that in your word. We love you, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, guys, is where we are at. You might remember last week that we're kind of in midstream of a passage that we're looking at, which is verse 3 all the way through verse 15. That was a bigger chunk than I could bite off all at once, and so we began looking at it last week, and we're going to continue this evening as well. But as you can tell by looking at your Bible there, we are nearing the end of this study in this book. And I mentioned that this passage that we're looking at here in chapter 3, in my opinion, is the most significant passage in this entire book. And I know it's just three chapters long. But this is a powerful, powerful section of Scripture because it details for us how we are supposed to respond when we find ourselves in what we might consider hopeless circumstances. I asked y'all last week if you've ever felt hopeless before, and darn near every single hand went up. We have all been in places where we feel like there's no solutions, there's no way out, there's no exit sign. And we can't figure it out, and we begin to feel frantic or panicky or hopeless or what have you. And that's why this section of Scripture to me is just so powerful, and it's just been hitting me so hard the last couple weeks, because in the example that Habakkuk sets for us here, we see exactly how we're supposed to respond in those sorts of circumstances. You know, Habakkuk has basically come to understand during his conversations with God, which of course are recounted for us through this book, that what lies in front of him, what lies in front of his family, what lies in front of his entire country of Judah, is the inescapable and rightly deserved judgment of God. That God's told him in advance what's coming. And so he's aware of this. Judah was going to be judged by God because of its sin, because they had rejected the one true God. And that terrifying judgment, Habakkuk learned, rather specifically, was going to come at the hands of some terrifyingly horrible, wicked, violent people, the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk, with full knowledge, guys, of what is coming at the hand of God, has to figure out how to respond to that. I mentioned last week that probably none of us have ever had to deal with quite that same circumstance. We understand hopelessness, but maybe not quite to the degree that Habakkuk was facing as he saw what was coming. He has to figure out how he's going to deal with this. Now, I suppose he could have taken things into his own hands, as we often do, right? Try to fix it, try to figure our way out of it, figure out how to run as fast as possible away from what it is that we're dealing with. I suppose he could have gotten angry at God, start shaking his fist at God for what may have seemed like the unfairness of it all. Instead, though, What we see modeled here in this passage, guys, is the proper first response when we are in a hopeless place, when what we see in front of us seems hopeless. And that is pausing and pondering on the Almighty God. And forgive me if that sounds trite. Forgive me if that just sounds, oh, well, that just sounds like what Christians say. No, I'm deadly serious. And that is exactly what we see Habakkuk doing here. He's taking all of this that's in his head and all that's before him, and he's quieting his heart before the Lord, and he's turning his eyes towards the Lord, and he's reminding himself of who the God he serves really is. We need that. There was some of that in the worship songs we did tonight, guys, where we're reminding ourselves of who God is. You know, God doesn't need to be reminded. I don't know if you're aware of that. He knows who He is. We are the ones who need that reminder of His strength, His power, His grace, His mercy, His love. And so, as we come to the Lord, we see in Habakkuk three things that he points out about the Lord. Three things that we can set our eyes on as well, as we pause and remember and ponder these things about the Lord. We only looked at the first one last week of those three. And the first one was this: hope comes from knowing that God has been there in the past. And we spent last week basically looking at verses 3-7. As Habakkuk reminded himself about God, he reminded himself that God is transcendent, that He is over all things. He's not just a little bit bigger. He's not just a little bit stronger. He is absolutely other than everything that He has created. This is the God we serve. We saw that Habakkuk was reminding himself of God's imminence, that God is everywhere. And as I mentioned, not just that He gets around really fast, but that He is everywhere at the same time, in all things, through all things. That's comforting to me when I feel hopeless, to know that the God I depend on isn't going to take 15 minutes to get here, or 25 hours, or whatever. I mean, He's here right now. And Habakkuk reminds himself of that. Habakkuk also reminded himself of the glory of God, the gloriousness of God, how all of His attributes, all of His character, basically all summed up in His glory, His brightness. And finally, he reminded himself of God's power. That's a pretty good thing to remind yourself of when you're feeling hopeless, is the almighty power of God. A power that has no equal. A power that has no limits. A power that has no restrictions. I don't know about you guys. There are times when I find myself in circumstances where I even doubt whether God is strong enough to handle it. And theologically, I know I'm wrong. Right? I mean, I know from the book that I'm wrong, but it sure feels like He's not going to be able to handle it. And I need to be reminded that God's power, unlike mine, has no limitations, no restrictions. There is nothing He cannot do. And all of this Habakkuk remembered again as he considered all that God had done for His people in the past. Tonight, we're going to finish by considering the other two ways that Habakkuk found hope as he paused and pondered and focused his mind on God. So, we've seen that hope comes from knowing that God has been there in the past. Tonight, we're going to pick back up with this. Hope comes from knowing that God rules over nature. Hope comes from knowing that God rules over nature. If you have been watching the news at all recently, There's a few things you may have heard about. I don't know if you guys heard about those two massive sinkholes in Texas, not too far from one another, that they're actually concerned that they might actually collapse in toward one another, taking out two entire cities at the same time. You can see them from space. That's how big they are. I'm sure you've all heard of all the flooding going on in West Virginia, 1,000-year floods. It's astonishing. I mean, 24 lives lost, 1,200 homes gone, thousands of people without proper shelter. They're estimating the damages upwards of $3 billion from one flood. Somewhat buried in the news reports is that around the world there have been 13 volcanic eruptions in the last 13 days. That's a bunch. Or that there have been 14 earthquakes of a magnitude 6 or higher in the last 30 days. My point, guys, nature can cause you to be a little afraid. I know when we just sit here talking about it from afar, we're not. But if an earthquake happened right now, you would be. If those West Virginia floods were happening right outside our doors right now, you would be, right? Nature has a power that is beyond us. Nobody in West Virginia is running out there and corralling the floods and making them stop. I haven't noticed it. Have you? And none of the scientists are figuring out how to stop the earthquakes or the volcanoes. Right, we don't have that kind of power. The catastrophic effects of nature could be something that would cause someone to lose hope. But as Habakkuk is about to make clear in what we're about to read here, our God, the God you serve, the God you follow, He rules over volcanoes. He rules over floods. He rules over earthquakes, even sinkholes. None of these are outside of His power. I mean, we see the forces of nature all around us, but don't we sometimes forget that God rules over the forces of nature? And Habakkuk reminds us of that in two different ways. First of all, he reminds us that God's in control of the waters. Would you start reading with me there where we left off last week at verse 8? Verse 8 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Now you might notice in those verses right there, we see water mentioned 7 different times. And again, as in the previous verses from last week, Habakkuk is recalling specific works of God here. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, you might remember He began by turning the Nile to blood, didn't He? When they marched out of Egypt, remember a little miracle at the Red Sea, yes? Where God caused the waters to stand up on both sides like a wall on either side so that 2 million Jews could cross that sea on dry land. Of course, we know of the rock that gave forth water in the wilderness. We know that as they entered Canaan, that as the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they approached the Jordan River, which was at flood stage at that time of the year, as soon as their feet touched the water, God just caused the waters to roll back. I mean, for miles and miles, the river just went dry. It's amazing. In short, God controls the water, guys. The flood that covered the entire earth. Not random, not happenstance. Controlled by God. If you want to know how powerful water is, you've probably been seeing pictures of it all week in West Virginia. All the destruction that's been caused. Or think tsunami. Hurricane Katrina. Yet it is God who controls the waters. Guys, there are times when due to the hopelessness of a situation, doesn't it feel like you're drowning? Like you're not even treading water. You want to be treading water. You know? That's what your goal is, to tread water. And you're not even there. Well, when you feel like you're drowning, remember Habakkuk says God controls the waters, man. God is in control. But secondly, Habakkuk is going to tell us and remind us that God is in control of the skies as well. Look at verse 11 with me, would you? Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. You might remember from back in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, that Habakkuk had a bit of a contention with God because God said He was going to use an incredibly idolatrous nation like Babylon to punish His people in Judah. And in response to Habakkuk's issues, God confirms to Habakkuk in chapter 2 that those who worship other idols, those who worship false gods, will be judged. He's confirming to Habakkuk, no, I haven't loosened things up. I haven't changed my mind on this issue. That will still be judged. Which leads us, guys, to what Habakkuk says right here in verse 11. You see, the sun and the moon mentioned here were false gods of the ancient world, which were worshipped by the pagans, like the Babylonians. These were their gods. Now, I know we have a tendency to look at that and go, how stupid is that? How cute, how ancient of them to worship the sun and moon. We might think it's silly, but understand, they saw these as their gods. And so Habakkuk reminds himself here of a bit of needed perspective. In reality, these heavenly bodies were just physical objects created by God. They're at His beck and call. The sun and the moon do whatever He pleases. In the book of Joshua, we actually see Him do that very thing, do we not? Joshua chapter 10. You might remember that the Israelites, right, were in the middle of the battle with the Amorites. And Joshua, I love the fact that he asked this is pretty awesome. Joshua goes to God and asks God to stop the sun and to stop the moon in their courses so that they could finish off the Amorites in the daylight. How many of you have ever asked God of a request that big? Yeah, me either. And he goes, and guess what? God did it. God didn't have to figure out a workaround. God didn't have to go, okay, wait a minute. I set into place all these laws of nature. Now I got to figure out. No. He just said, okay. And He stopped the sun. And the Israelites defeated the Amorites. He stopped it for almost an entire day. That's pretty amazing. That's the power of our God. In Isaiah chapter 38, I guess maybe some might say it's not as impressive, but King Hezekiah received a sign from God that God would defeat the Assyrians and that He would add another 10 years to King Hezekiah's life. And the sign was that God caused the sun on their sundial-like measuring device to go backwards. He didn't just stop it. He caused it to go backwards. It was about sunset when this happened, and it went back 6 hours. It was noon. That's pretty impressive. And as Habakkuk remembers these truths about the Almighty God, he begins to write these words of worship that the sun and the moon both recognize the fearsome nature and authority of our God. So you tell me, who's more formidable? Who's more powerful? The supposed gods of the Babylonians? Who were, you know, just personified in nature? Or the one true God who created and controls nature? Hope comes from knowing that God has been there in the past. And hope comes from knowing that God rules over all of nature. There's one last thing that we see here in Habakkuk's example in chapter 3. And it's this. Hope comes from knowing that God is sovereign over the nations. Hope comes from knowing that God is sovereign over the nations. And guys, if there's ever a time we need this to be true and we need to be reminded that this is true, it's now. I know that we say these sorts of things about God all the time. Yeah, He's sovereign over the nations. Sure, right? We believe that. We sing those sorts of things. We have entire worship songs that are centered around that very thing. But guys, just as Habakkuk needed this very pointed reminder, so do we. We need to hear this again. A reminder that God reigns. That God is sovereign over the nations and over this entire world. And part of Habakkuk's reminder here kind of surprised me a little bit. But part of his reminder to himself and to us is actually found in the verbs that he uses here. Most all of the verbs in this passage are in what's called the perfect subjugation. And basically what that means is that the verbs signify an already completed action. All of the verbs that he uses are used that way. But how can they have already taken place when in fact they're prophetic? Because the things that we're about to read, the things we have read and the things that we're about to read, are prophetic. They have not yet occurred. They're to take place in the future, Habakkuk's future and even our future. So how could Habakkuk use verbs that basically signify that these things had already taken place? Well, this is what is known as the prophetic perfect, is what they call it. And it basically expresses a very vivid picture of some future action, which hasn't happened yet. But because God has said it is going to happen, it is considered an absolute certainty. It is absolutely going to take place to such an extent that you can go ahead and talk about it in the past tense. When it hasn't even happened yet. That's pretty powerful. You and I don't have the ability to achieve that in any way, shape, or form. Habakkuk is going to describe actions here that are so certain, he's going to describe them as if they've already been accomplished. God is coming in judgment. And it is so certain that even though it's future, God describes it as past. And with that in mind, we see two things described for us here. That while they may not yet be completed, they are more sure to happen, guys, than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. And the first event is this. God will defeat all of His enemies. God will defeat all of His enemies. Would you read verses 12 through 15 with me? In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Guys, Habakkuk knew, uncomfortably so, that due to Israel's sin, due to Israel's rebellion, chaos was about to descend on God's people. Judgment was about to fall. But he also knew, just as certainly, that God would turn the tables. That was not the end of everything. Now, the original listener, when they would be, you know, whether they were hearing it in song in the temple, or whether they were reading it after Habakkuk wrote it down, the original listener would have heard this as a reference to quite a few different well-known historical events in Scripture. And with all of those biblical events in mind, Habakkuk's song here, you'll notice, turns toward this great cosmic battle against the evil in this world that has continually opposed the authority of God. And this kind of a collage of historical references is combined together here to express the collective memory of God's fighting and God's victory for His oppressed people. This combined memory of God's intervention against evil, guys, is the hope that Habakkuk has that holds him up in the face of this impending, devastating defeat at the hands of Babylon. They believe that God will eventually do this that we just read to Babylon as well. But until then, until God chooses to do that, this worship song that we're reading and the memories that it brings up, the reminders that it gives them, lifts them up in faith, lifts them up in hope as they trust in the warrior God of Israel, the God who fights for His people. And they're going to need it, guys. Because soon they're going to be under the heel of Babylon. They will be, as Jeremiah describes them in Lamentations 4, the wretched who are in hiding. That's what they're going to be. They need these reminders of who God is. And so Habakkuk writes here that Israel's enemies will turn their weapons on themselves. We see that happening a few times in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 7 actually records an account of where an enemy was confused by God. They attacked each other with their own weapons, ultimately defeating themselves, while Israel didn't do a single thing. Guys, this is who your God is. Okay? This is an example, a reminder of the power and authority of God. You might remember back in chapter 1 of this book that God had basically described the cavalry of the Babylonians as fierce and relentless. This is what He told Habakkuk. They're coming in power to destroy Judah. Yet here, in verse 15, you notice, Habakkuk recognizes that God has a greater cavalry than all of the Babylonians. God's cavalry comes marching on the sea. Whatever that means. I'm not entirely sure what that means, except that God has complete control of it, and it's massive, and it's coming. Babylon can't match that. All of this to me is, as I was studying it this week, it just kind of reminiscent to me of a very powerful scene that we see in 2 Kings chapter 6. You guys are probably familiar with the prophet Elisha. And there's an event where the king of Syria did not like Elisha. And so he sent all of his army to get Elisha. Think about that. Again, it puts some of our hopeless situations in perspective, but nonetheless, an entire army came to get one guy. And they came with all of their force, all of their might, all of their horses, all of their chariots, all of their warriors, and they completely surrounded during the night the place where Elisha was staying. In the morning, Elisha's servant goes outside and sees that they're completely surrounded by the army of Syria. Now, I do not blame him one single bit. His servant turns around, runs back in the house, and basically cries out to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" It's not like he's going to go, pull out a gun from under the, it's not like they had anything that could handle what was going on outside their doors. I mean, can you imagine letting the dog out for the morning? And you walk outside your house and there's a barbarian horde waiting to kill you. Right? I mean, this is the situation. That might mess up your day. This is what they're dealing with. Now, most of us will probably never, who knows, right? More than likely, we will never face something quite of that. But we all know what it's like to be suddenly confronted with threatening problems that are completely outside of our control. Where all of a sudden it just the bomb drops and we have no ability to do anything about it. So I think we can all in some ways relate to this servant's panic in this crisis. But what seems strange is Elisha's calm response in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. Listen to his response. "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's amazing. That's amazing. And then he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And God did. And all of a sudden, this servant could see the unseen spiritual world that either Elisha could see or just had faith that it was there. And it tells us that the mountains around the whole area were full of horses and chariots that were on fire. Angels, as far as the eyes could see, surrounding them. Elisha then casually strolls out the door to greet the enemy soldiers. He calmly asks God to strike them blind, which God does. The entire army, every last one of them. Elisha then, almost by the hand, leads this enemy army, because they can't see anymore. He leads them 12 miles to the south to the capital city of Israel, where they are now completely surrounded by the armies of Israel. And then he prays that God would give them back their sight. I don't know how any of that strikes you. I read that this week and I'm laughing out loud. The irony of it. But I just wish I could have been there to see that moment when they all of a sudden could see again. And they're no longer around Elisha's house and they're completely surrounded. But then Elisha directs the king of Israel to feed them. They're hungry. Feed them. And then send them back home. You can rest assured Syria didn't mess with Israel for quite a while after that. Guys, that's the heavenly cavalry of your God. And I don't know if you hear stories like that and all they are to you is just Sunday school stories. Because even with the things you're going through, sure, you may not have a physical army outside your door, but you have two spiritual armies outside your door. The armies of the enemy who want to kill, steal, and destroy. And the armies of the Almighty God who are every bit as real as what that servant saw on that day. This is the God that we serve. This is the Almighty God that we belong to. Who has the more powerful army, guys? Yeah. I would hope that at this point in Habakkuk's remembrance, Babylon's army is starting to look smaller and smaller and weaker by the moment in comparison to the armies of the Almighty God. The first event that Habakkuk mentions here is that God will defeat all of his enemies. The second that he mentions is that God will always deliver his people. And we read this a moment ago, but I want to focus on it now. Look at verse 13 with me again, would you? You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, some of your versions may actually read your anointed one instead of just your anointed. Strictly speaking, it's your anointed. That's why the NASB has it that way. But your anointed one is really the more accurate way to express this in the English, I think. You see, the expression your anointed is never applied to Israel as a nation. Never. Not once in all of Scripture. This is not referring, at the end of this verse, it's not referring to the salvation of God's people. That's what the beginning of this verse is talking about, right? It says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. What it's saying at the end is different. That term, your anointed, was always applied to the leader of the nation. In fact, your anointed is a very specific Hebrew word, Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah from. That's what this word is. It's the word Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christ that we see here in verse 13. What Habakkuk is saying here about God is you went forth to save your Messiah. That's what he's saying. Now, earlier, Moses had been the anointed one, right? At one point, he was the leader of the nation of Israel. Later, the lineage of the kings were called God's anointed ones. Very much so, of course, as it applied to King David, who kind of embodied that picture of Israel's king. The reference here, though, guys, is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 13 is. God had promised thousands of years earlier that a king would come, an anointed one, who would sit on David's throne. And as God delivered the anointed one in Moses' day, so he would do so in Habakkuk's day. The line of the Messiah would be preserved. That's what's being said. Even with all of the destruction and judgment that is coming at the hands of the Babylonians, God is reminding Habakkuk, my promises will stand. The line of the Messiah will stand. There will still be an anointed one who will sit on the throne of David. I love that. God is determined to keep His promises. The promises He made to Abraham, the promises He made to Moses, the promises He made to David. This actually draws my mind all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God made a promise to Adam and to Eve and to Satan, He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This little verse right there is often referred to as the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. After the fall, God immediately promises that His Messiah is going to come and crush the head of the serpent and his seed. all those who do evil, all those who follow after Satan. And the Messiah will emerge victorious, having only suffered a flesh wound, basically. While bruising, you know, that bruising of the heel is that picture of just a minor issue. As you can see, this promise of redemption and salvation for people of faith through the Messiah, it's announced very early in God's Word. We sometimes have an idea that nobody knew about the Messiah till Jesus showed up. No. Those who read the Word of God and had faith in it knew of the Messiah. And they had faith in the coming Messiah. And verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 3, guys, confirms this truth once again. God delivered His Son, His anointed one, from the grave, did He not? He did. And as He delivered Jesus, He delivers us. Do you know that? Do you believe that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is to your benefit? God uses it to your account for your issues, your concerns, your tragedies, your hopeless situations. We can be delivered from sin. We can be delivered from addiction. We can be delivered from whatever seems hopeless in our lives. We can be victorious over the power of sin. Why? Because we're so strong? No. Because God rescued His anointed one. That's why. Do you guys see here how God is giving Habakkuk hope in a hopeless situation? Hope that comes from knowing all that God has done for them in the past. He rehearses those things in his mind. Hope that comes from knowing that God is transcendent and imminent and glorious and powerful. Hope that comes from knowing that God is in control, not just of some minor things. God's in control of nature itself, of all created things on which we completely depend and live. He controls all of it. That has not changed. Hope that comes from knowing that God is sovereign over the nations, that He will defeat all of our enemies, that He will always deliver His people. That has not changed. It doesn't matter what government we're under. It doesn't matter how they persecute the people of God or whatever takes place in this world, because God's people will ultimately be saved and all of God's enemies will be destroyed. That is the declaration of God's Word. That is the declaration of God. As God has dealt with Israel's enemies in the past, He would deal with them in the future. As He had rescued her in the past, He would save her in the future. This reminds me of a quote that Corey Ten Boom, probably most of you are probably familiar with her. But she said this. I used to have this as a poster on my wall when I was younger, but it says, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. This is a woman that went through the Holocaust. This is a woman that went through hell on earth. And she's saying, I can trust a future that may even have tragedy, horrifically so, because I know God. I know who my God is. That's really a lot of what Habakkuk is saying. You know, I read a little anecdote last week that kind of reminded me a little bit of this. Charles Eliot was at one time the president, and then in retirement, the president emeritus of Harvard. and during the summer of his 90th year, he lived up in Maine. And he made his way slowly down the road from his cottage in Maine to his neighbors, the Peabodys, that lived near him. And Mrs. Peabody greeted him warmly and invited him in, asked him to sit down. And after a little brief conversation, Elliot asked her if he could hold her baby, her just born baby. It was a little surprising, you know, a 90-year-old man who, you know, came down just to chat and all of a sudden asking if he could hold her baby. And so she lifted her son from the crib and she put him into his arms, and he just held him, held that baby quietly for a little bit. And then with a gesture of thanks, he gave him back to her mom, to his mom. And he explained why to her. He said, "I've been looking at the end of life for so long now that I wanted to look for a few moments at the beginning." Do you see that is a little bit of what Habakkuk's doing here? God has given Habakkuk some information that, to the best of his ability to conceive it, it looks like the end is coming. And yet in chapter 3, he reminds himself that in fact this is only just the beginning. Because of who God is. Because of what God does. We've studied this book of Habakkuk and we've seen the ups and downs of this guy. He's not perfect. He's not flawless. We've seen his ups and downs, and we've seen a guy who more often than not has been looking at and focusing on the end of things, hasn't he? But here I think we see Habakkuk beginning to understand that from God's perspective, the Babylonian conquering and captivity of his people was not the end of Israel. I mean, the Messiah hadn't even come yet. In many ways, this was just the beginning. God had it all under control. And now Habakkuk reminds us to have hope. Not just in old age, but at all points in our life. Guys, we cannot survive without hope. Wouldn't you agree? We need hope. You look at the suicide statistics that are just skyrocketing in our world today. And what a harbinger of the hopelessness that is felt in this world. We need hope. Where are we going to find that hope, guys? Are you going to find it in a better paying job? You going to find it in more obedient children? Better husband, better wife, a husband or a wife, better car, no bills, retirement socked away? Are these the things on which we are truly going to place our hope? Because as Habakkuk is very well aware at this point, all of those things can be gone in 2 seconds. Habakkuk's recital here of God's marvelous acts in history kind of brings this section to a close. What God has done in history for His people, He is willing and able to do again. Is there any God like our God? We should be asking ourselves that with regularity, guys. Particularly so when we're feeling hopeless. Habakkuk has reminded us over these past 2 weeks that we have no reason to fear men or anything else for that matter. He brings us face to face again with the truth that we serve the one who delivered his people out of Egypt. Who the one who actually accomplished mighty miracles. The one who poured out the plagues on Egypt, basically bludgeoning a rebellious Pharaoh into doing what God wanted. This is the power God wields. We serve the one who could peel back waters and make them stand up like walls, or have them retreat back miles and miles in the riverbed. We serve the one who has the power and the ability to reach down and actually stop this globe from spinning. Even more importantly, we serve the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who appeared in human history, in human flesh, who died in our place and was raised by the power of that same God. These things are true. But do you believe them? Do you believe them? Guys, we serve a mighty God who is faithful. As I mentioned before, and we discussed at some length last week, this pausing that Habakkuk's doing, the Selah, this pondering on the awesomeness of God, is just as necessary a habit for God's people today as it was for Habakkuk and people back then. Particularly for those who are facing times of stress, times of the unknown, times of despair or hopelessness. Guys, we need to encourage ourselves and one another by remembering God's faithful actions, God's power and mercy and grace. One excellent way to do that, guys, is to do exactly what Habakkuk is doing right here. Recount the occurrences of God on your behalf. I've told you this before, but I've got a little Word document on my computer that I've been maintaining since 1996, I think. And it's called The Exploits of God for Me. And I write down all of the things, all of the miracles that God has done in my life, for me, for my kids, for my wife, for ministry, whatever. The reason I do that is because I forget. The next stressful thing that comes along, I'm flipping out just like Elisha's servant. And this is an opportunity for me to not only see what God has done in Scripture, but to see what He's done in my life. To remember again the miracles of God on my behalf. I encourage you. That's what Habakkuk's doing here in chapter 3. I encourage you to do the same. Write those things down. Remind yourself of them. And then another thing you can do is remind other people of them. Talk about what God has done for you. Don't be shy. Don't be worried about what they're going to think. Encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ with who God is and what God has done. God will always take care of His people. Period. Period. And their salvation, your salvation, is what God has in mind as He sovereignly acts in this entire world. Though there will be oppressors and persecutors and pagans who are in charge of everything, it seems sometimes, just like with Babylon, the truth is that God rules over all the oppressors. God rules over the persecutors. God rules over the pagans. God rules over all, and He will hold them accountable for afflicting His people. So like Habakkuk, whatever it is you're facing, even if it seems hopeless to you, even if it seems like there's no way out, you can absolutely trust in His deliverance. Absolutely. And your faith in that is what will give you hope. That is what will give you hope. May we remember. That's what we're doing here tonight, isn't it? Isn't this part of it? Why do we do this? Because we just need one more, you know, ritual at church? Because we all like grape juice? I mean, why do we do it? To remember. To remember what Jesus did for us. That is the actions of God on your behalf. So as we spend some time in communion tonight, I encourage you. Selah, man. Ponder. Pause on these things. Think about what God has done for you. Think about what Jesus has done for you. Would you pray with me? Father, Father, thank You for a very needed reminder of who You are. Thank You, Lord, that even though we are very short-sighted, even though we often get entirely lost sometimes in the tragedies of our life and the difficulties and the stresses of our life, Lord, you never change. You never change. Every single thing that we talked about tonight and last week that you are, that you do, is still who you are and still what you do. Father, please help us, help me not to treat my faith so casually. Not to merely hold on to sets of truths that often have no real effect in my life. Lord, open our eyes once again to see who you are. To be in awe of your majesty and glory and power. And to draw strength from that. Not because everything's perfect and not because you get us out of every jam, but because you are above every jam. Above every difficulty. And that as you have rescued your people in the past, you will rescue your people now. And you will rescue them in the future. Lord, help us to stand on that. Help us to stand on that as sure as the sun's coming up tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for all your power and majesty and glory. That you love us. That you are near to us and concerned about us. Thank you. For the love you have poured out on us through the death of your Son. Thank you for the Anointed One. Thank you for our salvation, our rescue, because of His great sacrifice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.